I kind of feel like someone coming out of retirement. Sometimes you hear of somebody that went into retirement, and they usually refer this into athletes, but, you know, and then so many years later, you know, they decide they'll give it a second shot, and they come out of retirement and start playing again. And the reason I say that is because this subject here goes back to over 20 years ago. I graduated Corbin High School in 1998. And started at Cumberland College, Southern Baptist Affiliated College, in the fall of 98 there in Williamsburg, Kentucky. And that was a life changer for me. I started out thinking I was going to major in chemistry and go to pharmacy school and become a pharmacist and you know, be a Raymond Float, you know, a more carnal version of him, you know. But, you know, at the time, you know, I just thought of that because I knew it was a climate-controlled indoor job that made a lot of money. And my first public job in high school was working in a pharmacy. So my life drastically changed after the first semester. I completely lost the desire for that whatsoever and became more active in the church. And I thought, now what do I do? Well, my family said, well, they don't care what I major in, just get a degree in anything and that'll help me get a better job. And, you know, maybe in you know, a factory job or you know, something. Maybe if I was going to go get a job at Toyota or something, you know, having a college degree might get me a better paying starting out job with them. And so I thought, well, I'll kill two birds with one stone. I'll change my major to religion. And while I never intend to make the first penny off religion, is a kill two birds with one stone thing, where I thought, well, I'll learn some things that'll help me in my spiritual life and get a degree and help me in the natural life. But when I started taking those religion classes, it was a rude awakening for this boy. You know, growing up in a conservative, a Southern Baptist setting, we always used the King James. I never knew anything different. And I had never heard professing Christian people question the accuracy of the scripture. You know, I knew if I'd went to the University of Kentucky or University of Tennessee or any other state-owned university, I would have expected to have atheists and agnostics and stuff scoff and make fun of the scriptures and criticize it. But going to a Southern Baptist-affiliated college, which is the denomination I had grown up in, was still part of at that time, I had never heard professing Christian people, and that threw me. You know, sitting under these fellas with PhDs that had been, you know, through undergraduate college, got their bachelor's degrees, and then went into seminary and got their master's degrees and their doctor's degrees. And you know, to a 18, 19, 20-year-old, those fellas are pretty smooth, slick talkers. I mean, they can sell you. And most of those young people, well, this professor here's got more education and talks smoother and slicker and more educated than my pastor. And so they would follow those professors, swallow their indoctrination hook, line, and sinker. And yes, so that was when I started digging in a little deeper there to try to figure out where I was at on the thing. You know, I was one of the few students that would bring the King James Version to class, and sometimes the professor would ask, you know, who here's got a King James, and I'd raise my hand, would you read such and such? Well, you know, the better reading, you know, should be, you know, and then he'd spill off his stuff. And so I had to do some digging back then, but I heard even a lot worse stuff than that. And like Brother Mark talked about, some of these people in the past that was involved in formulating the texts and things, their theology influences heavily how they go about doing that. There was a time in my college there that I started skipping out on class just because you hear that stuff 5 days a week and you only hear your pastor, you know, 1 or 2 days a week. And it starts wearing on you after a while. It did me. And, you know, my grades dropped after that, you know, that. And then I said, okay, well, you know, family said, just put down on paper what they want to hear, you know, and you can believe what's right. And so I ended up going back to class, getting my grades way back up again and staying there for 3 years. But the straw that broke the camel's back was actually the same class that finally pushed me away from there. It was the same class where I met Anabaptist people. It was a class called American Denominations, and instead of the teacher just getting up and lecturing about what the different denominations believed, he did some of that, but he would actually have them come to the class and tell themselves what they believe, you know, straight from the horse's mouth, and then we could interact and ask them questions. But it was also during that time that the Episcopal denomination, I believe, as far as I can remember, was the first denomination that was ordaining men to the ministry who were still presently openly homosexuals. And some of the students were debating this amongst themselves before the professor got there. And this was probably one of the oldest professors on campus, the gray-headed man that should have known better. And some of the students were debating this before the professor showed up. And some said, well, you know, how could you stand to go listen to somebody if you knew he was currently, presently living that lifestyle? You know, and I was, well, you know, hey, you know, nobody's perfect. So if, you know, if that's his sin, you know, maybe something else is your sin. And, you know, they just going back and forth, and finally in walked the doctor so-and-so. And, well, Dr. So-and-so, what do you think about what the Episcopals are doing? And he leaned up against his desk and, well, I'm not going to say I condone what they're doing, but I'm not going to say God's not called them to preach either. And I just thought, I don't care if I ever get a degree from here. I mean, there are heathens. They're people that don't even believe in God, that just know by nature, the biology, that is not meant to be. And so here's this man that can't even figure that out, can't even take a stand against that. And so I got to, business and some other colleges and transferred there. And so I transferred, I visited Pensacola Christian College, I visited Bob Jones University and Tennessee Temple University. And for various reasons, I ended up picking Bob Jones was way too expensive. Pensacola, my credits wasn't going to transfer very well. Tennessee Temple, my credits transferred well, was closer to home. But it was also, while they still used King James Version for class and things, it was like most universities, if there's still element of conservatism left, it's on their way out. I mean, even those universities I mentioned there, Pensacola and Bob Jones, they're not today what they was when I went. You know, I mean, when I went, you know, the ladies wore skirts and dresses and stuff, and you know, the boys wear their, you know, ties, and you know, now they're a lot more casual, you know, and things. And so, but see the with these universities and things, some of your churches want their pastors require them to have so much religious formal education. And so what happens, you got these very liberal professors and you got these young men, even with sincere hearts, going in there to get this training because they have a desire to feed the flock of God. And then they go in there, and after so many years of that, you know, they're way worse off. You know, I've heard a seminary called cemetery because there so many of their faith dies there. And I remember, I don't know if that display's still up at the Creation Museum or not, but I remember some years ago when I was there, there was a display of a man that was a contemporary of Billy Graham. He would also go around and hold these evangelistic meetings and was considered, you know, one of like the top 10 upcoming evangelical preachers. But he went to Princeton and got indoctrinated with a bunch of foolishness. And then they had a kind of like a cartoon drawing of him there. He's standing there in his cap and gown and his Princeton diploma in one hand. And you can see in his back, there's a trash can there, and he's pitching his Bible in the trash can while he's showing off his diploma. And so then those men go out and take over leading these churches. And then as the leadership goes, so goes the congregation. And so that's been a lot of Satan's tactics to tear down the churches, is if they can get their preachers corrupted in these religious schools, then they've got the congregations. And so I'm thankful that in the conservative Anabaptist setting, we don't require our ministry to go through those things and would actually caution against it. And for good reason. So that's a little bit of you can't reason with them, okay? Like if we're discussing the issue, you or I, you know, we would believe that the Bible is the final authority on whatever subject we're talking about. And so we're going to look at the scripture with Bible believers, you know, and if you can come up with a verse there that says something on that subject, then we're both going to concede to, you know, this is truth. This is what's right. Well, I remember going to a teacher there at Cumberland College that I heard was going to start teaching New Testament survey, and I'd already had that class, and it was horrible. I'd had it under another teacher, and I thought if I talked to this teacher, maybe I could influence them to do a better job than what I was taught by this other teacher. So I told him, I said, I could see reading a passage of Scripture and saying, okay, the Baptists generally read this Scripture, and they take it to mean this. You know, but the Methodists could read that same Scripture, and they think it means this. I said, I'm okay with that. That could help us understand why the different denominations and where we're coming from. That could help us understand why there's a variety of denominations. But just reading a passage of Scripture and saying, oh, well, we believe this was added in later, or, you know, Paul wrote this because he was influenced by the cultural biases of his day. And had he been alive today and further enlightened, you know, he would have written that differently. And I said, that's tearing her faith down. And I said, sometimes it's hard enough to have faith as it is. And, you know, they didn't back down. You know what they told me? They said, well, Sean, God uses imperfect Christians. Why can't he use an imperfect Bible? Wow. Yeah, so that's... So, like I say, even when I went to this better college, they were still... me and my roommate were pretty pro-King James, and there's other students that kind of were resentful that they were required to use this for class, and so there would be some discussions in the dorm rooms and things going on about this very subject. So this goes back a long time. That's from 1998 to probably 2002 in my life. And when I was in college there, if you were, you know, the scholarly, if you were the whatever, you know, the NIV, you know, that was what was the most popular there at that time. And so when I was digging into this, it was mostly stuff to deal with the NIV, like some of this here that has a list of 26 questions there, and you can use the NIV to answer these questions, open book test, and you'll get a big fat zero because you won't be able to answer a single question. But you could use the King James Version and get 100%. And this was printed December 7th, 2001. But now, you know, since then, you know, there's been other more translation, you know, come out. And so now I don't hear so much about the NIV anymore. It seems now that, some conservatives use like the Holman Christian Standard or whatever. But then you see a lot there of the ESV now, and that seems to be the popular version, most popular amongst the conservative wing of the evangelicals. So I've done some more digging on that. And what you find out is basically mostly the same stuff that would have applied to the NIV years ago. It's the same omissions that it would be in the ESV as well because of this thing that Brother Mark taught me. If you're translating from the same family of text, you get the same results. And I put this up there to try, ask Brother Mark if he thought that could be helpful, if he thought it would. You know, this here, what we're talking about, original, the autographs, as he was talking about, would be like, yes, when the holy men of old, you know, spake, you know, God was moving upon them, and they were pinning down what God was revealing to them. That's the originals there. And then, yes, because we didn't have, you know, copy machines and printing presses and things. So then, you know, he's using the manuscript. That just, you know, manually scribing manuscript there. You know, he didn't have there's nothing to print it, so it had to be manually scripted, a manuscript there. And so we'd have, say, we had three different people make a copy from the very thing that the apostles had when they were pinning. And then, so it had three. And then have other people take, you know, maybe this person, you know, he's from, Ecuador, or, you know, and then, you know, this one goes to, Kentucky, or, you know, this one goes to Canada or something. And so then the people get that, because then they're not having access to this anymore, then they make copies. So the person that made this copy, and then this person, these four get a hold of this copy, and then they make copies. And so then this becomes kind of like a family tree. That's what they were talking about. And so I put this as having the most. Brother Mark mentioned the 5,700 manuscripts there for the New Testament. Well, this would be a whole lot more. I would have to keep going here. You know, the majority text, the Byzantine text family, and you know the Textus Receptus may have been a strain of this family here. And then you may have the Alexandrian, the families there. And so, you know, if somehow in this copy going from here to here had some stuff that got left out, then when these four get that and make copies, all four of them are going to have it missing as well, obviously. So that's, and it just keeps getting passed down. So then you have, okay, well, you know, this family kind of agrees here, reads together, but then these over here, they read different, but they're together. These are together, and these are together somewhat, but they're different. And it's whether purposefully or by mistake, stuff was let out. Now, see, your theology, the way you think, is going to influence how you take this. Brother Mark mentioned that these men years ago there in 1800s, so was saying that, you know, the harder to understand, the shorter must be closer to the original. See, if you don't believe in, you know, strongly in original inspiration, God breathed, that it's without error. See, if I was to go writing a book on something, you know, beekeeping or something, you know, my first edition out, it's probably going to have some typos, some omissions, some mistakes in it, you know. And then, you know, people would point those out to me, and then further editions, if I would publish more editions, I would try to correct those mistakes in the next edition would be an improvement. That's naturally speaking how it would work. But if you just put the Bible on a level with a beekeeping book, then that's what you're going to think. You're going to expect that the original has some mistakes, and then the further editions, they're going to, you know, if this had mistakes, then this fella, oh, well, there's some contradictions here, so I'm going to add some stuff in my copy to correct those mistakes. Or maybe it should have been over here. I was using this to represent they would accuse. So they would the other side would accuse the majority text there is of having that. You know, the scribes kept correcting the contradictions and making it more smooth to read and everything. Well, we don't believe, if, you know, I hope we don't believe that. You know, we believe that the original was from God, so it had to be without error. And then we also believe in the preservation. You know, what if the original was out of error, and then now, through the centuries, I mean, it wasn't preserved. See, preservation, you know, we have preservatives and ingredients there to keep it from spoiling and going sour and going bad. You know, God preserved it. He keeps it useful, keeps it pure. And so that both of them takes faith. Well, it takes faith to believe that somehow God was able to move upon these men, and that they pinned down under His inspiration and didn't make any mistakes. That takes faith. It also takes faith that somehow God in His providence used men to somehow, 2,000 years later, that we could still have an accurate copy of what was up here. It takes faith. But if you don't believe in inerrant inspiration of the original, and you don't believe in literal preservation, then you're gonna fall in this camp of the originals must have had mistakes and they got corrected as time moved on. And as we'll see here, the best way I can see it is we'll have to be moved to make one of two positions. Either the Bible that the King James there, that the ones that come from the majority text, either they have a bunch of stuff in there that wasn't supposed to be, or the critical text has a bunch of stuff missing. I mean, because things that are different are not the same. I'll use the example here. There, my oldest son there's getting he's 6 years old. There's a February, and me and my wife remember there a few years ago we had Brother Mark Miller to come and do some teachings on the home here, and we had a session there for the parents about how to go about from little up purity from the cradle to conversion, about what age is to start teaching your children about the facts of life. They're already asking, where's babies come from and that kind of things. What age? And so we're at the age now. At the time when he was here, we was interested in hearing it, but now it's time that we got to start putting some of that to practice. And I went to the sound people here and asked for a copy of those sermons so me and my wife could sit down and listen to them and be refreshed on, so we could help share this to her children. And they give us what they thought they were supposed to give us. But when we got home and we were listening to it, Mark Miller, it's starting out at a 10-year-old. And I thought, well, I know he had a bunch of information. It was for children way younger than 10. What's the problem here? And the numbering looked right. It looked like it was supposed to have been all there. But you know what we found out there? Mark Miller's message on that was long enough that it wouldn't all fit on one CD. So our CDs only hold so many minutes. And so they had to make two CDs of that particular message that we wanted. And so we only got the second CD, which the way it looked in the thing we got, it was the first CD, but it wasn't. So we don't want anything extra than what Mark Miller said, but we want to make sure we get all of what he said and listen to it. And so I took it back in there and said, I got the NIV version of Mark's sermon. I said, I want the King James. I want the whole thing. And so they made me another one that started back his whole message. And so that's a object lesson on that. I believe Brother Mark done very well. Somebody tell you they're not biased on the subject. Either way, it's not true. We all have a certain element of bias on things. But I believe he done his level best to be as fair as he could be on the subject. And so I wanted to have say a few things too in that line. There are individuals whom I know personally who I have confidence in them, have confidence in their walk with God, who use the ESV or similar versions. How about that? That's where I'm at. So I know it's easy to be offended and take discussions on these things personal, but ask for you not to if you don't see this exactly like I do. At the same time, I'll say there are certain individuals who are very pro King James or very pro Byzantine traditional majority text who I do not have confidence in them or their walk with God. And I could give you such reasons. Some of the people that are the hardest core on the pro King James can be very mean-spirited. They can get flat ugly with things that they say and how they say it. And so I acknowledge that. And there are also people that are pro, that's like their life calling, just the way that they have to promote the King James and criticize the others. And yet they're divorced and remarried. They're living in sin. They're not obeying the commands that are in the very Bible that they're trying to defend. And yet I know men that would use what I would consider maybe an inferior translation, but appear to be obeying everything in there. So that's where I'm at. Is that clear? That I believe you could be using another version and still walk with God. You could be using the King James and not be walking with God. That's where I'm at. I believe there have been other people who have been turned off by individuals in the pro-King James camp because of that mean spirit. or because of ignorant statements made by people representing that position. You know, I've heard it myself. You know, folks, you know, I'm 1611 King James Bible. You know, well, you know, I get what they're trying to say, but that can be turned off to people that know the details a little bit more. I mean, Brother Mark, I'm glad he brought this. I couldn't find my copy of it. I looked for it this morning. I'm glad he had it. And right here, I have a King James, and it actually prints it in there. It's the Cambridge 1769 text. So, you know, they updated the spelling. If you haven't seen one or looked at it, I mean, yeah, they spelled words different back then. If you concentrate and look, you can figure it out. But, and so, just ill, and I don't mean by ignorant statements is being stupid. I'm just meaning being ill and informed, you know, that can turn people off. But I say, do we have to be in those ditches? You know, why not have a well-informed position, a good spirit, a godly life, and an accurate Bible? Why not have it all? So my agenda here, there, you know, I was asked to do this. I asked if I could have a little time to do a little presentation at Brothers Meeting when we were going to bring up our church's position on it. And then somebody said, well, you know, before we make any church position on the thing or modify our church position, why don't we have Brother Mark and Brother Sean do a presentation? And so that's, I'm here because I was asked to, and I'm very willing to do so. I know I have to do it in faith because I know the people that, you know, the super hardcore, I'm going to be not strong enough on it, and the people that are more progressive on it, I'm going to be too strong on it. So I know there's going to be people at both ends of the spectrum possibly that's going to think I missed it. So, but I'm willing to try it anyway. First of all, we know Satan thrives. That's one of his baits of lying to us. And so I get great pleasure if I can expose false myth, you know, myths, and help people to see the truth. And so I wanted to expose the myth that the newer translation only updated the KJV language with changes such as replacing the these and thous with you and replacing the ETH word endings with S. Just to the casual observer, they could say, well, what's the big deal? You know, I mean, I admit there's more archaic sounding words in the King James. And, you know, yeah, we don't generally use the these and the thous and the ETHs. You know, I acknowledge that. So you say, well, what's the big deal? It's somebody that hasn't dug into who could think these newer ones, that's all they done was change those things. If that had been all they changed, you know, I probably wouldn't be up here trying to make a case. But there are much bigger differences than many people realize. And so I want to compare here shortly some versions and show several instances where the King James is, and compare it with versions translated from the critical text and show that they're very different in places. Just to expose that myth, just if anybody's thinking that that's all they changed was the these and the thous and the ETHs, that's just myth. Next, I want to expose the myth that only the non-educated people, the dumb country hicks, only the people are the ones that promote the superiority of the Byzantine text family or the Textus Receptus. There were definitely people that believe that myth. See, just like when I was in college too, there at that same college, I mean, they taught the Big Bang and evolution just like if I had went to a state university. You know, and back then to give the impression that, you know, anybody that's really educated in the sciences, you know, but believe the Big Bang and all this and don't take Genesis seriously. See, I wasn't aware back then of you know, organizations like Institute for Creation Research and Answers to Genesis and stuff that have people with PhDs in their scientific fields that stand for Genesis and are highly educated in the science fields. I wish I'd have known about that back then when I was in school, in college there. And so the same impression, the same myth, so it's a myth in the science field to think that there's no people highly educated in the science fields that take Genesis serious. There are plenty. And yes, I'd probably acknowledge that in the broad spectrum, yes, they would be the minority, but there's still a significant number. Just like Christians, we are in the minority. Few there be that enter in. But yet, when you add us all together, there's a significant number of us worldwide of God's children, even if we are in the minority compared to all the people on planet Earth. And I'll mention several highly educated people that were very pro majority text. I want to expose how footnotes, even in a good translation, can give hints that certain scriptures don't need to be obeyed in our day and time. And I want to answer the question, why not just use the New King James and get both the benefits of updated language and a New Testament that was translated from the Textus Receptus? So those are some things I want to cover. Give you an overview of my agenda there. As far as for what order... maybe I'll go with these backwards to how I had it written down. To answer the last one there, why not just use the New King James Version and get both the benefits of updated language and a New Testament that was translated from the Textus Receptus? Well, my personal answer, is, well, I'll start saying this. I'm a school teacher in... Well, he's in the Washington County Mennonites. He had taught school for their churches many years. And maybe it was something to do with some subject of their curriculum that they used in their school. And they had really liked it. But then they come out with a new edition. And, you know, this is just on a textbook, you know, not religious, just a school subject. And they didn't like the new edition near as much as they liked the old one. And so they contacted and said, well, you know, can I get some more of the older ones? Well, no, you know, I mean, when the new edition comes out, you know, I mean, they quit printing the other one and you know, you're required to use this now. And so it's the same thing with these Bibles. You know, when a new edition comes out, then, you know, that's what they print and that's what they want to sell, you know, and then they you know, not printing the old ones anymore. You could, you know, find them used or something. But, and so, you know, Brother Mark touched this a little bit in his session. You know, once a newer edition is made, the former edition can no longer be bought and is no longer printed. And we have no control when a new edition will be made and what changes will be made. And so, you know, if we had jumped on the New King James bandwagon back when it first come out, you know, well, then when a new edition comes out and the changes made that we had no control of, ooh, well, now we have to get one that doesn't match what we started with. So I'm just giving examples of why for myself I wouldn't. And so, you know, such has happened in the 1984 edition of the New King James when, yes, the word merely was inserted in 1 Peter 3:3. And, yeah, you're welcome. If you need something to keep awake there, you're welcome to look at that. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. I mean, if they inserted merely, who's adorning? Let it not... merely be that of outward adorning. Well, you know, that could, you know, to me that could imply, you know, it's, I guess it's okay to wear gold and put on fancy clothes and plait the hair and adorn, you know, as long as it's not just merely that. You know, so that's a change that was made that I had no control over. Also, yes, another reason why I wouldn't promote replacing the King James with the New King James is while the New King James uses the Textus Receptus to translate the New Testament from, the footnotes frequently say the NU omits. I mean, it's frequently on the pages. I have a copy of one there. I didn't bring it with me, but just And, you know, which, you know, can plant seeds of doubt. Well, you know, well, maybe if the NU omits this, well, maybe I should omit it too. I'm not saying everybody that reads that, that's what they think, but from the way I would think it has the potential to do that. And the 1982 study edition of the New King James Bible said, here's a quote, "It was the editor's conviction that the use of footnotes would encourage further inquiry by readers. They also recognized that it was easier for the average reader to delete something he or she felt was not properly a part of the text than to insert a word or phrase which had been left out by the revisers." So, you know, by putting that, you know, it makes it easier for the average reader to decide what they might want to delete. You know, so it even says that in that edition that was part of the motive of having those footnotes, to help the average reader to decide what might need to be deleted. So those are just a couple there why I would not want to take that path. As far as the myth that only the non-educated people promote the superiority of the Byzantine text family or the Textus Receptus, we'll start with Dean John William Bergen there. He was a man that lived right in the same contemporary of the Westcott and Hort, who was highly educated in the Greek and very, very well educated. And you know, I have digital copies of several books that he wrote. There was back and forth between Dean Bergen over the different text families back then in the 1800s. So this thing goes way back. Even originally back then, with this whole there was some opposition to what Westcott and Hort done from highly educated people who were just as well educated. A little more contemporary than Dean Bergen would be Time and Text, The Providential Preservation of Holy Scripture by Dr. Edward F. Hills. He would have lived between 1912 and 1981. Was he just a dumb country hick? Let's see. Graduated from Yale University, Westminster Theological Seminary, Columbia Theological Seminary. He completed his program at Harvard. Oh, so we got, you know, Yale and Harvard and a couple seminaries here. So he, you know, he's no dumb country hick, and his whole book is about the preservation. He's very much believing that he's actually one that would actually promote not just the majority text, the Byzantine family. He's actually a one that would actually believe that God preserved it through the Textus Receptus. That's where he's at, and he's highly educated. Somebody else, even a little more current than him, would be Dr. Dale Johnson. Back in 1996, he was over the Bible department at Pensacola Christian College and dean of the Pensacola Theological Seminary. And in April of 1996, he had two chapel messages at their college. And the title of those messages was The Bible Preserved from Satan's Attack. And he explained that. Dr. Dale Johnson had well, I believe he's still living. He has earned three master's degrees and two doctor's degrees. And he was taught in his seminary the pro-critical text. And through digging and things, he's one that actually changed his position to support the majority text, and I think a year later he done another presentation that's recorded there. The text is the issue, and by the way, I have both of those saved there. I could get them on a flash drive for you. The chapel messages are 31 minutes and 32 minutes. So that would be an hour if you listen to both of those chapel messages. And then the text is the issue. There's three speakers on that one, and it's, I'm thinking, over about around two hours, those three speakers. And in part of that presentation, the text is the issue. He explains what he was taught and how he come to change his position on that. So, you know, three master's degrees and two doctor's degrees. He's no dumb country hick either. Even more current than him there, we got Dr. Maurice A. Robinson. He just recently retired from teaching at Southeastern Theological Seminary. He also would have at one point been pro a critical text, and now he's been, you know, noted as very pro-Byzantine text. The seminary that he taught at actually had a forum there several years ago where they invited some of the top-notch, or what's considered the top-notch people from the different camps of theories on textual criticism, and had them present their case. And this book here, Rethinking New Testament Textual Criticism, has got essays by four different people. And, of course, Maurice Robinson was promoting the case for the Byzantine priority, which is another book here that he has out, The Case for the Byzantine Priority, and also has the Gospel of John in the Greek Byzantine edition in here as well. So a modern day Greek scholar there that has books out on the case for Byzantine priority. So I hope you know, that helps expose the myth that only the non-educated people promote the superiority of the Byzantine text or the Textus Receptus. So I covered that one. That one. Okay. If we get Brother Mark here, is he available to come help me? That would be great. And so then now we're moving into the part about, I mean, this we're moving into the part now of showing the fruits of this and this, according to which source your Bible comes from, you're going to have, it's going to not be the same. Is yours on? So some of y'all there, the brothers meeting there a couple months ago, heard a tidbit of this already. But and this was something I got in the mail. This thing just come from a Central Baptist Church in Corbin. They several years ago wanted to send a Bible to everyone that had a Corbin address, a worthy effort there. They sent the ESV, and so I kept it And yeah, I would also, you know, echo what Brother Mark. You know, I believe much of what in here would sound very much, very similar to how it's worded in the King James. And I believe there's much of the Word of God still in here too. So I'm not saying, you know, I'm completely ready to throw it under the bus, as Brother Abner would say. But just wanting to be honest, I mean, if we're going to discuss, you know, like in our brotherhood thing, you know, we say we believe the King James is the best English translation. Well, that means there's more than one option. If something's the best, there's more than one option. We're comparing it with something. And so, you know, I mean, if you think, you know, one brand of tractor is the best, and I think another one, all right, well, or one brand of vehicle or whatever, you know, well, let's bring them here and compare them. You know, let's compare the whatever, you know, the fuel mileage or how much something could pull before it stalls or whatever, you know. So if we're going to try to figure out what's best, we got to compare the options. You know, I mean, if we're going to compare your fried fish to my fried fish and figure out which is best, we're going to have to sample both of them, are we not, to make an accurate decision on that. So if we're going to decide whether the King James is the best English translation or not, we've got to compare it to some others. So that's all we're doing here. So we'll start here with the Sermon on the Mount there, Matthew 5:44. And you're welcome, if you brought along there to compare, give your Bible a test. You're welcome to follow along here. If that helps you stay awake a little bit, you can flip through here and follow along. So Brother Mark, what's your Bible there say in Matthew 5:44?
But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
Well, that's pretty short. Is that all it says? Yeah. Well, what do I do to people that are cursing me? Or what do I do to those that hate me? Or what about those that despitefully use me? I mean, what am I supposed to do? They don't have no answer, does it? Well, I mean, my Bible says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Yours just says, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Well, let's move on then. Matthew 6:13. What's your Bible say there, Mark?
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
You're welcome to finish the verse, brother.
That's all.
Oh. Well, my Bible says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What about when the disciples tried to cast out a demon out of somebody and they couldn't do it? And then they brought him to Jesus, and Jesus could do it. And then the disciples asked Jesus, well, why couldn't we cast it out? Jesus gave him two reasons that this kind. Yeah, what does Matthew 17:21, what were the two things that would have been required for them to have been able to cast out that demon? Matthew 17:21.
My Bible goes from verse 20 to 22, nothing in between.
No 21. Well, mine says, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Oh, well, let's move on. Next chapter, Matthew 18, verse 11. Why did Jesus bother coming to earth anyway when he could have just stayed in heaven and enjoyed the glory of being there with the Father in perfectness there, environment? What did he come here to do?
Verse 11.
Yeah, 18:11.
This Bible, we go from 10 to 12. 11 is the number and the verse is missing.
Oh, well, my Bible says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Well, let's move on. Let's try something else here. Matthew 23:14. What did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for doing? And what did he call them? He called them something that we wouldn't want to be called.
In this Bible, again, we skip from verse 13 to 15. No number or verse there.
Oh. Mine says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Let's move on to another book, see if you can do better, Mark. Let's move on to Mark 11:26. What is one of the requirements to be forgiven, for God to forgive us?
Verse 26 is totally missing here.
Oh. Mine says, but if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Let's try Mark 15:28.
Number 28 and the verse are missing.
Oh. That seemed to become a pattern here. Mine says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Let's try another book. Let's move on to Luke. Move on to Luke 9:54. Read 54 through 56. You'll actually have something to read this time.
Okay. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village.
Is that all?
That's it.
Well, mine says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Let's try Mark, back to Mark 1.
Mark chapter 1.
The one we're going to now? Mark 1. 14. You'll have something to read here too.
Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Is that 14?
1:14.
Mm-hmm. Well, what kind of gospel of God was he proclaiming?
Oh, sorry, I went on read 15. These numbers are so small.
Yeah. Proclaiming the gospel what?
The gospel of God. Gospel
of God?
Says, yep.
Well, mine says the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's try John 7:8. John 7:8.
You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come.
And verse 10.
Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, publicly, but private.
But, so he did go up to the feast in verse 10?
That's what it says, yeah.
But I thought in verse 8 he said he wasn't going up.
It did.
Here. Oh. Well, my Bible says, go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast. So there's one little word difference there that, you know, that could make a pretty big difference, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Try Luke 4:4.
And Jesus answered him, it is written. Am I not close enough? Okay, sorry. I'm trying to. This is hard to read. It's tiny print.
Hold it down further. Let's
see if I can find it again. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone.
Well, what's he supposed to live by then?
Doesn't say.
Oh, well, mine says, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Let's move out of the Gospels then. Let's see if Paul's writings can do better here. Romans 8:1.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just verse 1?
Yeah. You done?
That's it.
Oh. Well, how do those people walk? Let's see. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's try Colossians 1. Thank you. By the way, if some of you are shaking and say, "Well, hey, I don't have the King James, but all these are in my Bible, and I can't wait to show you when you get done." But just make sure there's not a little subscript there by that verse, and then you look at the bottom, and it says, the such and such omits this.
Where were we at?
Colossians 1:14.
In whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins.
Well, how do you get that redemption and forgiveness of sins?
I don't know.
Oh. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Try 1 Timothy chapter 6.
What verse?
1 Timothy 6:5.
And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain.
So is it okay to hang around them kind of people?
Doesn't say.
Oh. Well, that says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So those, yes, thank you, Brother Mark.
Is that,
just gave you a little, sampling there. There's more. That it could, but that's, yeah. And so I'm going to read something now that's out of here that I believe is probably a pretty good translation. I think maybe some of us Anabaptist people would actually prefer the wording here over the King James wording. Corinthians 11. Good old familiar Mennonite and Anabaptist scriptures there. We like those verses about the head covering. So that's where we're going here. And I'll read it here, and you follow along. I'll read it here in the ESV, the first. Let's see the first 16 verses here. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And in this verse 6, I think it's the one that Anabaptist people would like. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. So to me, that shows that there's a different covering here than just the hair. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For a man was not made for woman, but woman for man, from man. Sorry. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now here, I'm not seeing any missing verses or things. I mean, I noticed they did change a woman to wife. Some could take that and say, well, I'm not married, so I'll pull it off. But yeah, we're not discussing that. I'd say for the most part here, you've got a pretty good rendering here. You know, it actually for some of our old-fashioned holiness and old-fashioned Pentecostal friends who their ladies don't cut their hair and they think that's the only covering, this would actually help to prove the point that it's actually talking about another covering besides just the hair, the way the ESV words it. But there's three footnotes on these verses at the bottom of this Bible, and this is not a study edition. Footnote one. In ancient times, so right there, you know, that puts it way back there. You know, we're not in ancient times no more. So somewhere back way yonder in ancient times, married women often wore headscarves to show that they were married. Well, I don't know if they did or didn't, but hey, what I could tend to take from that would be women don't wear headscarves to show that they're married today, so this really don't apply to us now. This just applied back in ancient times. So there you could, while they seemed to do a good job explaining the covering there, it kind of, you know, that was for ancient times. So what about, you know, it's pretty plain there, a woman to have long hair. But here, the second footnote, in ancient times, female prostitutes often shaved their heads. Yuck. I don't know if they did or didn't, but there again, I could take from that, oh, so that's why Paul must have wanted them to wear long hair, because we're Christians and prostitution is not very Christian, and so we don't want to be identified with, or ladies to be identified with prostitutes, so we want to make sure they have long hair so nobody thinks they're a prostitute. But, you know, prostitutes don't shave their head today that I'm aware of, so what's the length of the hair matter on a woman now? That's what I could take from those footnotes. You know, so that must have been why he wanted to wear long hair. Because in ancient times, you know, well, we're not in ancient times. Okay. So here's one more thing, and then, you know, I don't like this. You know, I mean, I've been a licensed barber for over 20 years now. Number three, there again, in ancient times, male prostitutes often had long hair. Well, maybe they did. I mean, that could make sense if they're trying to look like a woman, to let their hair grow out long. But there again, you know, he could say, well, but that was in ancient times when male prostitutes had long hair. So that must have been why Paul wanted them to, it was a disgrace for a man to have long hair, because that would make him identifying with a male prostitute in ancient times. But that's no longer the case today. So, hey, if you want to grow your hair out like Pit Rod or whatever, then nothing wrong with it. So there's the instance of what I would say a pretty good translation there. But yet those three footnotes could, to me, start to cast doubt on the covering, on women's hair, and on men's hair. That, you know, so I just wanted to throw that out there, that just because it's a good translation, and I'll just tell you to beware of the study Bibles of the good old King James. Because most of them study Bibles is written by, about to do some name calling here, I was about to call him Dr. Underarm or something, or these PhDs that's been through these cemeteries and writing these studies, and so some of these passages, even in their study Bibles, their footnotes, will explain it away in a way to where it doesn't mean nothing to us today. And so I'll just say that these footnotes don't just apply over here. It applies here in some of these King James study Bibles. In commentaries, I'm not going to say I forbid the things to see. But I'm saying we better be careful. You know, I'm not giving a clear pass for the study Bibles here either. I'm saying we got to watch this stuff. Satan, if he can't get you to swallow it hook, line, and sinker, he'll start small. And just be aware that Satan can quote some scripture too. He quoted scripture when he was tempting the Son of God, and he twisted it around and stuff. So I'm just saying, you know, hey, Satan can manifest himself as an angel of light and stuff too. So it can be very deceptive. So I'm just saying, I'm telling you that our ministry here, the men that stand behind this pulpit and preach, we get a much healthier, better diet from the scripture than these PhDs I said under and stuff. Much better, we don't have to hang our head and, you know, because our neighbor goes to First Liberal Church of so-and-so, and their pastor, you know, graduated cum laude of such seminary or something. And we don't have to hang our heads for using the old King James either. We don't have to feel second class. We don't have to feel like we're using inferior. We don't have to feel embarrassed among the universities. Because like I've said, we've got men like Dr. Pierpont, Dr. Pierpont's passed on now, but Dr. Robinson, we've got Dale Johnson, and we had we don't have to be ashamed. And back to our local brotherhood discussion, here's my question. If the King James Version is not the best English translation available, please show me what is. So to me, we could start ranking and saying, well, you know, I think this one would be a pretty good second place, maybe the New King, you know, and then goes on down. I would take the ESV over by far over the Message or whatever that Brother Mark was reading from. Absolutely. So I'm not dumping everything besides King James all in the same thing. I'm not. But I'm just saying, if we're saying the best, then, you know, is there something better available? I haven't found it. So I don't think we have to be ashamed of our position or any necessary to tweak it myself. But you know, I'm just one drop in the bucket of other drops here in this brotherhood. And if they would have a cleaner conscience to change something, then yeah, we'll sort through that in brothers' meeting. But I hope that's been a blessing. Thank you all for your attention. I don't know up here. I say a lot of stuff. I have a few outlines, but I do better to just have a bare outline and shoot from the hip some too. And I'm not very well at one just reading word for word of everything I say. But I also the weakness of doing it how I do it. And if something may have come out that's inaccurate or didn't say something just right or something, and I may not even realize it when it come out. So if there's something that needs corrected, then Brother Mark or I know would want to be willing to correct anything that we might have shared that's not as it is. And so God bless you. I hope you found it helpful. And like I say, I still, if you're here today and you don't see this issue just like I do, I can still have confidence in your walk with God. The ones that I know here that would see this differently than I do. So I hope this could help pull us together. I'm not trying to divide. I hope I didn't create any enemies today. That's not my intentions. God bless. I have a few copies up here of stuff from the NIV, the test. Then I have these scriptures here that Brother Mark and I went over. I have a few copies here. You're welcome to it. If you're interested in the flash drive of the messages from Dr. Dale Johnson and Dr. Theodore Lattice on the other one, yeah, I can help get you some more resources if you're interested.